Today we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 through 11. If you'll look at the first page there, you'll see that the church in Corinth desperately needed correction. They had been planted by the Apostle Paul and were growing in their fellowship and in their life, but had gotten off in their beliefs and practices about themselves. Paul learned of this a couple of ways. Number one, he had received a report from Chloe's people, as it's described in chapter 1, about some of the things that had been taking place in the church in Corinth. Also, Paul had written to them and given them some basic instructions, probably included in that letter. That first letter, which we no longer have, was an encouragement to refrain from sexual immorality and to separate from those who are sexually immoral and from idolaters and that sort of thing. They wrote a return letter back to Paul, which again, we don't have a copy of that, but we can see quotes from that letter in this letter, and we can see Paul's argument and response to some of their concerns. But their return letter to Paul had a tone of hostility towards Paul, and he picks up on that, and essentially they are buying into a false teaching and a false practice about themselves, and they're recognizing that that seems to be at odds with some of the things that the Apostle Paul is encouraging them to do. And so there is some factionalism that is beginning to take place. Some were taking the side of the Apostle Paul. Others were siding with some other teachers. And what Paul is encouraging them to do is to seek the unity of Christ. And so the way that the letter is organized is the first six chapters, Paul is responding to the reports that he hears from Chloe's people and perhaps others. And then chapters 7 through 15, he is addressing their concerns about him and his teaching. And he uses as the controlling metaphors or two controlling paradigms that he uses to respond to the Corinthian challenge is the paradigm of the temple of the Lord. In chapter 1 through 6, he argued that they were, by their divisions, dividing the temple of the Lord, and by their sexual immorality, defiling the temple of the Lord. And so Paul challenges them to seek Christian unity and also Christian holiness of life. And you'll remember that the crux of the problem for the Corinthian church really centers on the relationship between the spirit and the body. And so this controlling paradigm of the temple of the Lord is very helpful in that there is an aspect of the Christian life that is, quote, temple. And there is an aspect of the Christian life that is God's presence dwelling in that temple. And so then he expands on that and says the temple portion is the body. So we have God's indwelling Holy Spirit residing in human body. The temple of the Lord. Therefore, it absolutely matters what we do with our bodies. Our bodies are purchased, is the way that he ends his argument in chapter 6. And you'll see the quote there on the top of page 2 in my handout, or page 6 in this case. Paul concludes this first section of his letter with this statement. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So he challenges them to glorify God in their bodies. So from this point on in the letter, chapters 7 through 15, the controlling paradigm now becomes body. And how do we glorify God in our body? And there's a lot of confusion about that. And part of it, believe it or not, had to do with the fact that they thought of themselves as being spiritual persons. But in thinking of themselves as spiritual persons, they had created a detachment from their physicality and from their embodiment. Almost so that in some instances, they felt like it didn't matter what they did with their bodies. That because of their freedoms and their spirituality, if they went into the temple cults, can't touch this, you know, that we are angelic beings and we can go wherever we want to and do whatever we want to with these bodies. There were others within the Corinthian church that saw themselves as completely separate from the world, to the point where they were absolutely abstaining from physical relations with their spouses. And so a lot of confusion in this Corinthian church. And so as he enters into this section about the body, chapters 7 through 11, Paul is really going to address errors about individual Christians' bodies in the context of marriage and with relationship to food, particularly food sacrificed to idols. Then in the majority of chapter 11, all the way to chapter 14, Paul is going to be expanding the paradigm of body to the corporate body of Jesus Christ, the church. And then in chapter 15, he is going to be focusing on the body as the resurrected body. One of the problems that caused the confusion in the Corinthian church likely actually comes from the teaching of the Apostle Paul himself, that stems from the teaching of Jesus. And I argued this when I taught the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, that what likely the Gospel of Luke represents to us is the teaching of Paul. When Paul would go around and enter into a new village, the first thing that the apostles always did was tell the story of Jesus. They didn't start with what we find in the letters of Paul. Those are the implications of the story of Jesus. But the paradigm for the missionary efforts of the apostles when they would go into these unreached peoples is to begin by simply telling the gospel story. And each one of them had a way that they did that. Mark's gospel likely was Peter's sermon and his telling. That's the testimony of the early church. Luke, as the companion of Paul on his missionary journeys, likely was the one who recorded Paul's gospel narrative. And then the follow-on for Luke is, of course, the book of Acts, where he tells the story of those missionary journeys of he and Paul. So one of the things that we find in the Gospel of Luke is this statement given by Jesus in answer to the Sadducees. And I've just quoted it on the page 6 down at the bottom. Jesus says to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection." Now, if you took that passage at face value, you might think to yourself, well, that means that we should not be married. Or not, if we are married, not give ourselves in marriage, meaning physical relationships. And in fact, in Corinth, what began to develop is a group of people called eschatological women, who've been labeled by our day and age. But these were women who had abstained from marital relationships with their spouses because they saw themselves as being of the age of the resurrection, having already received their resurrected bodies, and therefore were like the angels, neither given in marriage or taken in marriage. And so they, in their, quote, angelic bodies, their spiritual persons, would not enter into sexual acts. Well, if you're married to a person who thinks of themselves as an eschatological woman, and you are a man who is living in an earthly body, this could cause some temptation in your life. And you might go and visit a temple prostitute in order to find some satisfaction of your passions. And this is why Paul is concerned about sexual immorality in the Corinthian church, because an unhealthy dynamic has crept up here where we find people who are still very much of this age. And this is a concept that we taught both in the Gospels and you see it in the letters of Paul. We are living in what we call the now but not yet. We already do experience some of the benefits of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is the firstborn of the resurrection from the dead. But until we get to the point of the final consummation of this age, where there will be the resurrection and finality of the body, we are not yet there. And this is a very hard thing. It's hard for us to understand this. How do we live in the now but not yet? How do we live experiencing the blessing of the resurrection and the hope of our resurrected bodies, but not yet fully experiencing that? And this is fundamentally the tension of the Corinthian church. They think of themselves as all now. There's no not yet for the Corinthians. Does that make sense? And so what Paul is having to do is pull them backwards eschatologically. He's having to pull them back from the end times and bring them back to earth, so to speak, into bodily, corporal existence, at least in their thinking. They already were. And because of their misplaced eschatology, or their misplaced view of the end times, they actually were sinning. And so what he says is that marriage is actually a good thing. Marriage is God's provision for this age. And Jesus wasn't saying that you need to dump your spouse when you become a Christian. But quite the contrary, if you're married and you have been given in marriage, you owe your spouse your body, and your body belongs to your spouse. And that goes both ways, the husband and the wife. It's a mutuality and an equality between the giving of ourselves in our marriage. And he says it's actually inappropriate to abstain from sexual relationships except for maybe a short period of time while you have like a prayer fast or something like that, but you need to mutually agree on that. And then go back to being married. Paul, though, does, and as you read this, you'll realize that he is affirming what Jesus says. That if you can live more in the now and less in the not yet, that actually is a better way of life. In other words, if you can live a life as a single person, like he was, that would be a better existence. The call would be to chastity, of course. Look at chapter 7, verse 25 here. Now, and he's talking about those who are betrothed to be married, but not yet married. And he says, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it's good for a person to remain as he is. In other words, if you haven't consummated your marriage, maybe consider just being a call to celibacy. And he says, are you bound to a wife? Well, don't seek to be free. Don't divorce your wife or your husband. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying that if you do marry, you haven't sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she hasn't sinned. But those who marry will have worldly troubles. And I would spare you that. But if you have that orientation towards the resurrected life and you can live this way as a single person, that's far better because you're free from a lot of the stresses and anxieties that come from that worldly groundedness in marriage. And you also have the ability, and this is verse 35, to have an undivided devotion to the Lord. Now, I think of somebody like John Stott is a good example of this. And, you know, John Stott was an Anglican priest who followed the call to celibacy. And because of that, he was able to wholly devote himself to a teaching ministry that has had a global impact. I mean, he's written so many books. He has preached and taught all over the place and had this unusual gifting to celibacy that enabled him to give his undivided attention to the work of the gospel ministry. I think this is partly what is behind, you know, the Catholic priests challenging their priests not to marry. The problem is that they command it. And that's precisely counter to what Paul is saying here. The call to that sort of single life, you know, almost that monastic focus, is a blessing and a gift from God if you have it. And that is the way that Paul sees himself. And he says, I wish all were as myself. But Paul recognizes that we're not all now, but there is still the not yet. And that in this age, people are marrying and they're given to marriage. And that is the appropriate context for our sexuality. It's a holy context to embody that relationship between a husband and wife. That's the God-given context. And so it is inappropriate to have sexual relationships outside of that context, chapters 1 through 6. That defiles the temple of the Lord. You can't take the Spirit of God who dwells within your body into a prostitute. Does not work. But it is completely appropriate for a married couple to do so. And he raises the issue of, well, what if you're married to an unbeliever? And because of the sanctity and sacredness of marriage, Paul encourages you to remain faithful to your partner in marriage, even if your partner is an unbeliever. And he says, the only out that I'll give you is if your unbeliever wants to divorce you. And then you can be free from being married to an unbeliever. But your call is to remain married. And so you find both in the teachings of Jesus and in Paul here a very high view of marriage, but also recognition that marriage is a component of this age. And that, again, the affirmation of what Jesus is saying is, In the resurrection, there will be no marriage. And that is that marriage is a sacrament of this age. And this really, I think, helps us to see part of the challenge, the theological challenge that the Corinthians were struggling with. Some commentators are really hard on the Corinthians. They think the Corinthian church was the most immoral of the churches. And what the problem was is they were trying to live faithful to God, but because of some bad teaching that they had and some bad understandings about themselves, their beliefs were leading them into immorality. And that's a very important thing for us to think about, that bad theology leads to bad practice. It's important that you understand the truth, and that if you have any falsehood in your theological understanding, any falsehood in your understanding, in this case, anthropological understanding of a human beings, this can lead to all kinds of negative practices in our life. What we believe matters, and ideas have consequences. Okay, so that's chapter 7. And then Paul has an extended discussion of food and food sacrificed to idols in chapters 8 through 11. Let me move on to chapter 8 through 11 because we are running short on time. And Paul is going to expand on a principle that he provided in chapter 5. And you can sum up the principle this way. We need to live in the world, but not of the world. And how do you practically relate to a world in Corinth was an idol factory? I mean, there were temples and temple prostitutes and food being sacrificed to idols. In fact, you pretty much couldn't go grocery shopping without buying food that had been sacrificed in one of those temples to some idol. And so, you know, Paul is recognizing that the challenge for the Corinthian church is how do you live in this idolatrous world and yet not be of it? And so in chapter 5, he had given them this expanded charge about how to relate to the people of this world and those within the church with regard to the sinful practices of the world. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate, and now he's talking about his prior letter that we no longer have, but I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Now he's going to clarify that. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. There's no way for you to not associate with sinful people of this world. You are in the world. But what I'm writing you is not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, Christians, if they're guilty of sexual immorality, greed, an idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler, not even to eat with such a one. In other words, I'm talking about not having table fellowship with somebody who is in the church, who is living as if they are of the world. You are in the world, but you are not to be of the world. And so if you are of the world in your practice, this is one that needs some accountability. For what have I to do, he says, with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside, and he challenges, purge the evil person from among you. So again, the challenge is how to live the embodied life of the temple of the Lord in this age. What does it mean to live in the world but not of it? Essentially, this section breaks into three parts. And the question really is, how do we relate to this food sacrificed to idols? And there were two ways that you would consume food sacrificed to idols. One would be to actually go into the temple and participate in the rituals in the temple and partake of the food as it has been sacrificed to these idols as a form of worship. And then there was the food that had, you know, sort of the leftovers, I guess, that had come out of the temple that was being sold in the marketplaces. Paul divides the question between those two things. And what he essentially is saying in these chapters, and I'm summarizing three chapters here, so bear with me. But what he essentially is saying in these chapters is, with regards to the food that is sacrificed in the temple, there's a couple of issues with that. One of them is ethical. What they were arguing is, because of their super spiritual status, they had the right to go with their bodies wherever they wanted to, and to eat whatever they wanted to eat, because they had freedom in the resurrected. And it's like this stuff doesn't exist, doesn't matter. And so they could go into the temples of the false gods and partake of the food that's in those false gods, and it would have no effect on them at all, because they've already got the resurrected bodies of the Lord. And actually saw that as a sign of spiritual maturity, that you could go and do that without losing your faith in Jesus. You know, look at how strong we are in our belief and our understanding that we can go and partake of this and it's nothing to us. But not recognizing that ethically that's bad, because there are people that's a stumbling block. Yeah, you have freedom in Christ, and yes, that's just food and those are just dumb idols. But there are people that are new in the faith and people that are unbelievers that are going to watch you do that, and that's going to make absolutely no sense to them. And you actually, even though maybe you have the right to do something like that, that is not a good thing to do ethically to the weak if you think you're strong and you have these rights. And so chapter 9, Paul goes into an expanded discourse about his example with regard to his freedoms and his rights. And he uses as an example, his right as an apostle to take compensation from them. And he says, you know, I have every right as an apostle to receive compensation from you as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Lord has given me that right. However, just because I have the right doesn't mean that I'm going to do that. And in fact, quite the contrary, when I was with you, I never asked for any money. And I could have, I have every right to do that. And I'm free to do that. But I didn't want to put any stumbling blocks before anybody so that they might say, well, he's just preaching the gospel for money. I wanted the gospel to be free of charge so that you know, whoever I was talking with, no one could bring anything up against it other than I'm just rejecting the gospel. So just because I have the right to do something or I have the freedom in my mentality to do something doesn't mean that that's the best thing to do. And he uses himself as an example in that. So then he goes back to another reason why eating food sacrificed to idols in the temple is a bad thing. And this is a theological reason. The theological reason, and I gave you a little quote on page 8 there, is that whether you believe this or not, the pagans that are sacrificing that food to those idols are actually sacrificing to demons. And so when you're partaking of the food in a worship setting like that, you are uniting the temple of the Lord or the body of Christ, the worship of the Lord, with the fellowship of demons. And these two things cannot be. You cannot have fellowship with God and communion with the body of Christ and at the same time go to the table of the demons. So this is, he gives an ethical reason why, and then he gives a theological reason why partaking of food in the temple is a bad thing. Shall we provoke to the Lord jealousy? Are we stronger than he? He gives a lot of Old Testament examples of when people defiled themselves in that way with respect to their worship. Now he goes in the last chapters 10 through 11, 1. Paul is talking about food which is sacrificed to these idols, but they're selling it in the marketplace and eating it in their private homes. He says, it's just food. And the idols are dumb idols. There's nothing to it. And so, yeah, that's not a big deal. I mean, you got to eat, right? And where else are you going to get food? I mean, if everything at Publix was sacrificed to an idol, we'd be in a bit of a bind, wouldn't we? And so, you know, we eat and we drink to the Lord, and we give thanks to Him for all food, even food that's been sacrificed to idols. But we have to have it clear in our minds that it's just food, and it was just dumb idols, and that there is only one true God. But, he says, here's my caveat on this. If you start to go to eat and somebody points out, hey, isn't all this food sacrificed to Pan or sacrificed to Zeus? Or they point out some god that this all has been sacrificed to? Stop right there. Because you are about to cause somebody to stumble. As soon as the issue becomes an issue, then it's an issue. And that's what Paul's saying here about food sacrificed to idols. If it becomes a problem, then stop. Don't blaspheme the name of Christ for somebody who that's going to be an offense or a stumbling block to belief. And that could be a young Christian or young believer, or it could be an unbeliever that says, wait a second, how are you a Christian eating this? As soon as that becomes an issue, well, I'm not. I didn't know that. I didn't know that was sick. You know? So this is Paul's allowance for this. Next week, we'll talk about corporate worship and the resurrection of the body.